Well, how is everybody? I have like a few people here and everybody over here. Okay, so if you were here last year, I did this talk. This is the same talk, so if you were here, you can go on to group now. This is a pivotal talk, I feel like, because up until now, we've laid a lot of groundwork, and tonight we begin to set a trajectory for what change really looks like. So in order to do that, I'm going to review in a different fashion kind of where we've been so we can set our trajectory on where we're going. So I'm hoping we'll be out of here in about 20 minutes, maybe 25 minutes, depending on how long-winded I am. So tonight, we're going to begin to talk about how change really begins to happen. So if we get to the end of this and you go, I still don't really understand, stick around, because for the next 4, 5, 6 weeks, we're going to begin to flesh out what grace-driven effort looks like, which is what we're going to talk about tonight or begin to introduce tonight. So before we can kind of get into the topic tonight, I want to review. I want to go back and I want to talk about where we've been, where the scripture starts, where humanity begins, so we can begin to lay the groundwork. So in order to do that, I want to go all the way back. I want to go back to Genesis. And the reason I want to go back to Genesis is because everything starts in Genesis. And if we can begin to get a vision of what life was like before the fall, it'll begin to resonate in our hearts and we'll be able to understand redemption and what that might look like in our lives. So that's where we're going to start. And if you read Genesis today, we read it, and we read it like a textbook a lot of times, and we read right through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and just keep going, and we get stuck in the mechanics of Genesis 1 and 2 of, you know, when was this animal created, when was that animal created, and we get stuck looking at a piece of stained glass right up on our nose. So tonight, I want to take us back from the stained glass. I want you to hear, hopefully, what the Israelites heard, because Moses wrote Genesis in the desert after they'd been in captivity for over 400 years. So let that sink in. That's 10 generations probably of people getting up, slaves all day, tortured, died. Next generation, get up, tortured, slaves, died. 8, 10 generations of that. No formal religion. The Israelites had no formal religious practice at this point. All they knew were stories of Abraham and their ancestors, how he'd left his land. So they had oral tradition, but there was no law, there was no tabernacle, there was nothing. Okay? So all they knew was this vague religion they had and no formal practice around it, and then the Egyptian religion, which was all polytheistic. Everywhere you looked, there was a god for something, for fertility, for rain, for prosperity. So your entire life was oriented around worshiping something to get its favor so you could make your life work. Because their life was a lot different than ours. If you didn't grow crops, you didn't live. So Moses brings us into that. They're out in the desert. They've seen God work in amazing ways, if you know the story of getting out of Egypt, and I'm not going to go through that now. But he begins to speak, and he says, you know, in the beginning. And he begins to unpack for them a picture of God, a God they didn't know, a God they couldn't even fathom, because in Egypt, there were warring gods. All these gods were equal and they were fighting. And Moses begins to paint a picture of a God who's sovereign over all things. He is unequaled, unchallenged. And where the Egyptians believed the sun and the moon were a god, Moses speaks out and says, oh, no. God created them. And he begins to paint this picture of this almighty, powerful being who just speaks galaxies and stars into space, who just creates canvases like the sky and the earth and the waters and begins to populate them. He just says things and they just happen. There's no warring. There's no fighting. He's just in sovereign control of all things. And I don't know about you, but I need a God like that. I don't need a God who's at war with other gods, but he's in control of all things. And that's the picture he begins to paint. And that's encouraging because most people who are Christians would say, yeah, I believe in that God. But Moses takes a turn here in this under the Spirit's inspiration, and he moves from this all-sovereign God to a God who comes near, because if you remember the narrative, he reaches down and he forms man with his hands, and he gets dirt under his fingernails, and he breathes life into him. And he paints a picture of all of a sudden this God's not just sovereign, he's intimate, he's knowable. And he not just is those things, he's also creates a place for them to live, right? So the Garden of Eden, everybody's familiar, at least has heard that term, and garden is not like our little, you know, redneck strawberry and tomato patch out back. Garden in that culture was really, you need to think national park. So garden in that culture was tied to a king's palace and a temple and these lush gardens that were irrigated and kept that were just divine. And you get a picture that Solomon planted these massive gardens. So he creates this place, and don't just think of a place that was physically perfect. The Hebrew word, and Jim talked about this last week, is shalom, where it's everything's at peace. But it's not our peace. It's not just a lack of conflict. It means life's in rhythm. Life just works. You're content. Your hopes and dreams are fulfilled. There's no conflict, no anxiety, no anger, no nothing that we experience. And this is what God created. This is what he created and where he put mankind. So the longing of our hearts, they're really still in Eden. I'm not running the clicker tonight, so I have to look and see if I have to give him the sign. God brought order out of chaos, and that's a big deal because the whole creation narrative is about God bringing order to chaos. And that's what he does in our lives, and that's what he created man and woman to do, because he gave us a job to do in the garden. Do you remember that? To keep it and subdue it. And essentially what he's saying is, hey, what this garden looks like out there, subdue that outside the garden, expand this garden, make it grow, bring order out of chaos. That was the call on Adam and Eve's lives. Expand the sanctity of this place. And basically, we're like little g gods. We're his image bearers. We're to mirror that. That's what he created, and that's where he put us. And we were designed to dwell there in perfect unity. And this shouldn't be new, if you've been around here. This shouldn't be new, but we got to get the feel for that. I mean, what would life be like when not just I'm separated from God and separated from one another, but where the longings of my heart are met? Where creation itself doesn't war against you, right? So like you get sore and you hurt and you get sick. It wasn't like that then. But we know it didn't stay like that, right? We know life's not like that now, so something happened, and we know what happened. Sin entered, right? So sin entered, and sin says stuff like this. Sin says, I'll take your stuff, but I really don't want you. Sin says, I'm smarter than you. Now, we got to hit pause, because no one ever says that. No one ever says, I'm smarter than God. But our actions reveal that. I mean, that's the way I live many times. I want to be in charge of my own life. I don't want to be under your authority. That's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. So the garden in the middle, the tree in the middle of the garden, when God said, don't touch that, that was a physical reminder that though you have authority over all the earth and domain over everything, you're still under authority. You still have one that you have to submit to. Sin says, no, you don't have to submit. This is a big one. I want to take credit for my own goodness and my own success, but I'm going to blame you when I fail and when things go wrong. That's kind of what sin begins to look like in our own lives, and it begins to play out in just a rebellion. And if we're honest, the garden sometimes feels a little bit like an overcorrection, or the curse God places on humanity feels a little bit like an overcorrection. I don't know if we can be honest here tonight, but sometimes you go, really? I mean, they ate a piece of fruit, that's it? And they get thrown out forever, and the world gets, you know, spins out of control? We feel a bit like that, or I do sometimes. Here's what we don't really get. There's a great illustration I heard someone share not too long ago that's helped me with this. The story goes like this. There's a couple who has a daughter, an only daughter, and of course they love her very much. And she's a teenager now, and they're having conflict with her. But in general, pretty good relationship. One day she shows up missing. She shows up missing. They can't find her, and then all of a sudden they get a call for ransom, a ransom for her. And the ransom is $1 million. And this is not an affluent couple. This is a very middle-class couple. So they scrounge around and they mortgage their house and cash in their 401ks and do everything they can, and they round up the money and they go to where they're supposed to meet the ransom drop, and it's at a kind of a remote lot, remote field, and their daughter appears at the opposite side of the fields. And of course their hearts leap, their excited anticipation of we're going to get her back. And so she walks over to them, she takes the money, she walks back and gives it to the kidnapper. And all of a sudden, the parents recognize the kidnapper. The kidnapper was her boyfriend. And she turned around and looked at him and said, "Suckers." And they turned around, took the money, and left. Now, if you're a parent, that's what we did to God. We don't want you. We just want your stuff. We're going to run our own life. It wasn't just about eating a fruit. It was full-on rebellion of, basically, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. So we have to feel that. We got to feel that sense of rebellion. Okay, so sin fractured everything. Sin fractured everything in the created order. So we know our relationship with God's fractured. We know our relationship with one another is fractured. If you're around any other human being, there's no doubt, right? And it's not always their fault, even though you might think it is. But our relationships are fractured. But more important, or not more importantly, but as importantly, creation itself was subjected to futility. And if we don't really understand that, then when the world goes out of control, it means the world itself wars against us. Romans 8 talks about that. So sin dwells in us so deeply that we're unwilling and unable to seek after God, and we're powerless and without hope. The consequences are grave, and the covenant of works, which is what lived in the garden, which is, if you obey, I bless you, it's gone forever. It's gone forever. And week one, we said, your fundamental problem, your only problem is what? It's a sin problem. Now, that's a hard word. We don't really like that word. We're modern people, but it's the best word, because the sin that's in us and the sin that's around us are things that God actually gives us a prescription to deal with. God, being rich in mercy, didn't leave them there and didn't leave us there. In Genesis 3:15, we get a hint. We get the first small proclamation of the gospel when God, he's laying out the curse on Adam and Eve and on the snake, the serpent, Satan himself. And he whispers a promise of a redeemer. And he says, there's coming one who will crush the head of Satan, sin, and death. And yes, he'll strike your heel, but there's coming one who will redeem and who will be able to return humanity to Eden. Old Testament rolls the rest of that out. There's Old Testament in 10 minutes. The Old Testament just continues to roll that over and over. Law and prophets, tabernacle, sacrificial system is just pointing to Christ and the fulfillment that is to come in him. And then in the fullness of time, and you know the story, we talked about this last week, God once again came near, and don't miss that, because the New Testament tells us that Jesus came near. The same picture in the garden when God comes near and breathes life is the God-man, is the Son of Man, and he comes near to redeem. He gets his hands dirty once again. Just like in the garden, he begins to restore. If you notice so many of the miracles in the Gospels, I love them, because he's certainly authenticating the power of God and that the kingdom of God is coming, but so many things he's doing. He's healing a woman who's bleeding. He's healing a leper. He's doing, and you could just feel this sense where he's looking at it and going, shouldn't be this way. And he keeps undoing the effects of the fall over and over and over to pronounce the coming of the kingdom. Important thing about Christ and the gospel is he is not your example. He's your substitute. Yes, he is an example, but he is not fundamentally our example. He's not someone that we are just supposed to mimic. He's our substitute. And if we don't really understand that and get that, we just get on an ethic of good moral behavior and trying to follow his teachings. And that's really, really, really important for us to get, because so oftentimes we come to believe and come to faith that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, which, yes, is true, but that's not the complete proclamation. That's justification. That's how we're made right. But he didn't just do that. He adopted us. And I don't know about you and me, but that component is really hard to work out. Because regardless of your family dynamic growing up, even if you had the best family, and I was fortunate, I had good parents, but they weren't perfect parents. So the idea of being unconditionally loved and adopted into his family is very difficult to believe. And if we don't get that, we begin to miss the beauty, the full-orbed beauty of the gospel. And the good thing is, now he's breathed life into us. Our spirits are alive, right? The Holy Spirit, Eden has been implanted in our hearts. So that shalom, that perfect peace has now been implanted in the center of our souls where the Holy Spirit lives. So the picture we had in Eden, that's the picture that's now in us. And the good news is, it's not an outside in, it's an inside out. Because Ezekiel tells us that he now has written his laws on our hearts. He's given us hearts, not hearts of stone, not hard hearts anymore, but hearts of flesh. So now all of a sudden, transformation is something that could begin to happen. So that brings us to a place, so how do we grow? If you're a Christian here tonight and you feel like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you're not alone. Because you're in good company, because the Apostle Paul, if you read the readings for tonight, Romans 7, you feel this wrestle with the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament outside the Gospels, so you should feel in good company. But the Bible says, hey, you've got two parts. You've got a spirit, the heart, the center part of you where the Holy Spirit has regenerated you if you're a Christian. It's Eden. It's the perfect place. But you still got flesh, right? And flesh for me and you, you begin to think, what, skin and these sort of things? And that's certainly our flesh. Our flesh is much more than that. Our flesh is any area that's not indwelt by the Spirit. So your mind, that's flesh. Your emotions, your affections, the things you marinate on and meditate upon oftentimes are parts of the flesh. So our call as Christians is to begin to subdue that. Just like in the garden was to subdue the chaos outside the garden, was to bring the chaos into subjection to the beauty and the perfection of the garden. Sanctification for you and I, growth as a Christian, is the same call. It's the same call in our lives. So your spirit is the part of you that's good and right and holy and perfect. That's how Paul can write to the church at Corinth, which if you read much of your New Testament, you'll know they're probably the most messed up of all the churches. I mean, there's one point where a guy is sleeping with his dad's wife, his stepmom, and they haven't thrown him out of the church. They haven't disciplined him. I mean, they've got huge issues, and he refers to them as saints. And he refers to him as holy. How in the world he can do that? Because they ain't acting holy. They're not acting saintly. He can say that because the part of the Christian that's the spirit, it is holy. It is that part in which you and I, our growth and our change is, how can we help that grow? How can we cause that to grow more? That's the good part. That's Galatians 5. Turn to Galatians 5 real quick. And some of you probably know this, 5:16 through 24. This whole passage, and this was in your reading for tonight, I'm not going to read the whole text. I want to encourage you, if you're not in your book, the first thing you need to do, I know it's real easy to run in, just jump in the devotional, right? Especially if you've been in church, you go, oh, I'm familiar with those texts. Don't do that. Read the Bible text first, because they begin to paint a picture for where the devotional is going, where our talks are going. So this, I love this part of Galatians, because Paul, I'm really messed up if y'all hadn't figured that out. But in my idiotic mind, I begin to think that there's flesh, right? There's the bad stuff. And then there's the spirit, and that's the good stuff. But there's really this kind of center ground, right? Which is kind of where we live as Christians. And we're kind of, Paul in this text says, no, you're wrong. There's either you're walking in the flesh or you're walking in the spirit. There is no third option. And when I began to see that, that was really helpful. Because I thought I was doing pretty good living in this middle ground. And Paul says, there is no middle ground. If you think you're in the middle ground, you're walking in the flesh. It's just clean-looking flesh, right? Clean-looking flesh doesn't really help us. At the end, this is the part of you that's Eden, that's growing. It's verse 22 on. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I love that last part because the law can't produce it. And as a matter of fact, those character traits exceed the requirements of the law. So as you walk in the Spirit, as the Spirit grows that garden out, as it gets irrigated from our devotional, as it gets watered and grows, what happens? Those things begin to, they're fruit, they're produced. No longer do you have to be an oak tree where you buy a bushel of apples and you keep stapling apples on trying to act like an apple tree, which is what we so often do in church world. We know we should be patient, so we just try to be patient and we keep stapling patient apples up there. But we're not patient. Why? Because our lives and the root of our lives is not grounded in the Spirit. We're trying to do it on our own. That's the good part. So what about the bad part, the flesh? So it's really easy for us in the works of the flesh is to go, okay, so that's drunkenness, that's debauchery, that's sexual immorality, that's all these really bad things, right? We just put them over here. They're the really bad things. But he goes on, if you read, and he throws in things all of a sudden that start to step on our toes. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And then at the end he says, you know, and things like these, right? Okay, so it's easy for us to go, okay, the drunkenness, we can check that. Orgies, yeah, those are all idolatry, sorcery, those are all really bad things. No, he basically covers everything that is not picked up in verse 22 as a fruit of the Spirit is now a work of the flesh, a natural byproduct of the flesh. So if you struggle with envy, anybody? Nobody? Okay, everybody, good. Jealousy? Anybody get angry? And I'm not talking, I mean, it's good to be angry. You know, in the church world, we pretend like all anger is bad. That's not true. But anybody get unrighteously angry? I'll raise my hand on that. Yes, those are works of the flesh. They're signs. They're indicators as to something's wrong. So what do I do and what do you do? Is, well, I shouldn't be envious. I shouldn't be jealous. Well, that's right. You shouldn't be. So stop it. Isn't that what you've been trying to do? How's that working? It's not working very good because we're deploying the wrong power. It's like, if you're sick and you have a tumor and you have cancer and you go to Baptist Hospital and they put you in an MRI to figure out where the tumor is and what it looks like, how silly would it be for you to keep going in and out of that MRI tube every week thinking that that MRI is going to cure you? We'd say, that's dumb. Why would we do that? Well, that's what we do with our faith. So we look at things that we know we shouldn't do, which are just diagnostics. They're just like the MRI. But we never go see the doctor who can help us kill it, who can help us remove the tumor. Interestingly enough, I love the idolatry and sorcery. We quickly just scratch that off the list. You know what those really are? Because none of y'all probably have little statues on your fireplace that you worship. And none of you probably have any witchcraft, you know, as you would envision it going on. What those really are for you and I, they're a desire to be religious and spiritual and a desire to approach God on our own terms, not on his terms. And that steps on my toes a little bit more than what I would envision going on in other areas of the world. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There's two options, right? What are we going to begin to meditate on? And I'm not going to talk about that tonight because we have a whole lesson on that. There's only two options. We're either going to submit to the flesh or we're going to submit to the Spirit. And that sounds real simple. And this is where things really start to get challenging for us, because here's some things about the flesh you need to know, because these are things that even in our church world, we sometimes begin to believe we're doing things in the Spirit, but they're really just very flesh driven with some religiosity on top. Because I did that for about 15 years. And unfortunately, I'm a pretty driven type A personality. So I was really good at it until finally I'm sitting on my back porch going, this ain't working for me. Because I knew I was still wicked, wicked, wicked to the core. I knew I was still jealous and angry, though all the surface sins were, you know, nicely contained in a corner, right? The flesh assures you that you're capable, that you can do this. The flesh says that you can execute the right formula to get the desired result. And those formulas usually have Bible verses on them. If you'll just do this, this, and this, then here's the result. The flesh moves you from dependence upon God to independence from God. So oftentimes in our religious world, we believe true maturity as a Christian means we're independent. Think about that. We're truly the most mature believers are the ones that realize how dependent they are. How dependent they are. You know, religious experience, you know, you learn to say the right things. You learn to do the right things. The problem is you get tired because you know there's still these things in your life you can't change. And you know they're wrong because you've sat in Sunday services. So you're very aware that to be jealous and lustful and angry and all of those things are wrong. But you just can't figure out how to beat them because you're still there. So what do? You just pretend. How you doing? Fine. Great. Heaven forbid I'd admit it because everybody look at me going, because apparently everybody else has got it figured out. I don't, but they do. Because what that really says is your problem is you're just not working hard enough. And you're real honest. You go, man, I'm working myself to death and I can't figure it out. And you are working yourself to death. You're just working on the wrong thing. We're working on the flesh. Because here's where we get tripped up. We get tripped up in our efforts to grow because we try to change our flesh with what? Self-will, self-determination, and discipline. Which, what are those? Those are all in the flesh. They're all in the flesh. Those are all flesh-driven efforts. And here's how that works. So if you struggle with something, let's say it's lust. Let's say it's pornography or you've had affairs. Okay, if you're really good and you're really strong and you're able to, I won't say God's grace, by your sheer white-knuckled effort are able to kill that and you stop doing all those things, which probably ain't going to happen, what happens then? Do you grow in compassion and dependence and empathy towards your brother who struggles? No, man, get your act together, bro. I'm strong enough. Come on. Right? I'm just cleaner now. I sound like a lot like a Pharisee, don't I? Yeah, that's exactly right. Willpower, resolve, and behavior management is exhausting. It's flesh-driven, and it doesn't work. If we can just be real honest. It just doesn't work. True transformation is always inside out. Always inside out. Well-meaning Christians will be happy to supply us with lists of formulas and things to do to try to produce transformation, but the reality is those don't really work. And if you've lived this life long enough, and I guess most of y'all are sitting in this room because you've gone, yeah, that didn't work for me. I probably don't need to convince you. I probably ought to just be quiet now. We come to faith, we learn the ethics of the faith, and then we're told to go get to work. So we work real hard, and we try real hard, and the problem is I'm just not trying hard enough. Because apparently everybody else has got to figure it out. Using willpower is basically saying try harder. It's like working out with a crew of guys, and there's some intensity around that. You got a bunch of guys and just, you know, getting guys together, testosterone. And one of the jokes is, you know, if somebody beats you, the answer is, well, you just need to work harder and rest less. And I laugh at that. We laugh at that, but that's kind of our mantra in the church world, is just work harder, man, rest less. But here's the cycle. You resolve to change. You work real hard. You might experience some change. What happens? You feel good. You return to the behavior. You fail. You indulge, and now you're filled with shame. Dang it. Resolve to change. Do I need to keep the cycle up? And it doesn't matter. That could be alcohol. It could be pornography. Or it could be just rage and anger. Whatever the sin is. We live exhausted and defeated lives. So, The question is, and here's two problems with that strategy. First problem, it doesn't require God at all to do it. You can put your coffee cup verses and you can just work your system. And the second thing is it doesn't work. So be wary of that. When it doesn't require utter dependence upon God and the Spirit of God in your life, you ought to be pretty aware that that's not really very orthodox Christian faith. So what works? Grace works. So I did all that in longer than 20 minutes. I did all of that to get us to grace works. God's grace is what you need. It's what I need in order to experience genuine and lasting change. It puts me in a place because grace is unmerited favor. It's his love for you based on nothing good in you, good that you could have done or good that you would do. And you go, well, that sounds awful. No, that's really awesome because he's not expecting you to perform. The performance he sees is the performance of Christ. So when we begin to see through that lens, we can begin to feel free to, you mean I can take the weight off? I don't have to perform to be loved? Yeah, that's grace-driven effort. It's how the Spirit, we cooperate with the Spirit to begin to expand the garden. So the question is, what effort do we exert? Right? Because that sounds easy. It is real simple. It's just not real easy. It's real simple. It's just not real easy. It's in John 15 when Jesus tells them to abide in him. To abide is not a word we use, but it's to wait, to depend, to be connected to. Our effort is to engage in the activities that make us aware of God's grace. The old Orthodox Christians would call it being mindful, mindfulness of God's presence and his grace towards us. And somehow that works mysteriously in our lives because it taps into the Spirit's power to begin to expand Eden in us. And it begins to reveal to us over and over and over again what? I can't do it. I'm powerless on my own. I'm powerless, and that's a great posture to be in. Because the same posture that you came to faith in, which is utter dependence, I've got nothing to offer except my sins at the altar, that's the same posture we grow in. It's that continued posture of dependence upon God. And here's the crazy thing. It just takes an itty-bitty bit, little bit of faith, a mustard seed, right? Of faith that God's grace is enough, and what's the result? It's extraordinarily, abundantly, exceedingly great. So our work is this, and this is where the next few weeks we're going to be talking about, is how do we actually tap into that practically? How do we get in proximity to his grace, and how do we learn to walk in it? But tonight, remember, you've got a spirit and you got flesh. So what do you engage in when you're trying to change? Let's pray and we'll go to groups. Lord, we praise you for your grace, for your unmerited favor for us, not based on anything we could do or would do. And I thank you, you need us to accomplish nothing in this world. I thank you that your plans for redemption of mankind are not dependent on us. But you invite us to play. So Lord, I pray we would. I pray we'd walk in a new mindfulness of you. I pray you'd make your grace and your goodness towards us known and that you would change us. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.